We're looking this evening once again at the sayings of Jesus from the cross. We're looking particularly at this sixth saying that appears in John 19 and verse 30, but I want us to get a little bit of the context. So here it is, John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, same root word of it is finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, same root word as it is finished, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And let me mention incidentally, as I'm just realizing in my mind, that I don't have Mark 15 and verse 37 worked into the meditation as such. But it's a verse that speaks of how Jesus cried with a loud voice, but we're not told exactly what he cried at that point, and then he gave up his spirit. And it is very likely that the Lord Jesus took the bit of sour wine to his lips so that he would be in a position to cry aloud, Father, into my hands, your hands, I commit my spirit, but also to say this word, it is finished. Now, the life and the ministry and death of the Lord Jesus is rooted in actual history. We need to have that just stamped on our thinking. Archaeology tells us the location of key features of the ancient city of Jerusalem, and we know in general terms where Jesus suffered in relationship to the temple, in relationship to the old city wall, and we know from the scriptures what Jesus said when he suffered hanging there on the cross. And just to get our bearings, we've got the Kidron Valley kind of running north and south here to the east of the Temple Mount in the old city of David. You've got the Valley of Hinnom coming along here at an angle that's also known as the Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna. It's the place where anciently they would have been burning their trash. And so there are likenesses of hell to this place where there was the burning of the trash. So here we are, down in that valley to the south. We're going to be about where Judah is, the yellowish, I guess it is, the greenish yellow there to the bottom. And we're looking to the north. Here's the ancient city of David to the right. You see the Temple Mount up to the top. And from that general vantage point, you can see where I put a cross to mark the general area where the Lord Jesus suffered. And then from the Mount of Olives, looking to the west, looking to over the top of the temple precincts as it would have been in the days of Christ, you see this general area where he suffered. There were seven sayings on the cross. From about 9 in the morning when he was crucified, shortly thereafter, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Then today, to the thief on the cross, the penitent thief, today you shall be with me in paradise. Then, woman, behold your son, speaking to Mary, his mother, of course. And then from noon to darkness, closer to the end of that time of darkness, my God, why have you abandoned me? Then very close to the end of his earthly life, I thirst, and then it is finished. And finally, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. J.C. Ryle, it is surely not too much to say that of all the seven famous sayings of Christ on the cross, none is more remarkable than this. which John alone has recorded. The precise meaning of this wondrous expression, "it is finished," is a point which the Holy Spirit has not thought good to reveal to us. There is a depth about it we must all instinctively feel, which man has probably no ability to fathom. Yet there is perhaps no irreverence in conjecturing the thoughts that were in our Lord's mind when the word was spoken. The finishing of all the known and unknown sufferings which he came to endure as our substitute, the finishing of the ceremonial law which he came to wind up and fulfill as the true sacrifice for sin, the finishing of the many prophecies which he came to accomplish, the finishing of the great work of man's redemption which was now close at hand. All this, we need not doubt, our Lord had in view when he said, "It is finished." There may have been more behind, for anything we know, but in handling the language of such a being as our Savior on such an occasion and at so mysterious a crisis of his history, it is well to be cautious. The place whereon we stand is holy ground. Now, if you'll come with me to your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1, the setting of the sixth saying. We've already seen this in part, but consider with me the preceding events. This is the preceding events. There has been the 9 a.m. crucifixion. There have been these earlier words that I've already highlighted. But as we come to the preceding events, we have to think of what is recorded there for us in John 19 and 28, knowing that all things were now accomplished, all things were finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled in the sense of accomplished and finished. He said, "I thirst." And then we come to verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And if we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in accomplishing everything that was given him to do, if we liken that to the building of a large house made of brick, some 20,000 bricks are in this house. We have in John 19 and verse 28, as Jesus is looking back over the things that he has done, he is aware that he's dealing with the last few bricks. And when he comes here to verse 30, "It is finished," he is announcing that the great work of redemption is done and over with. We come to a full and a complete salvation. The God-man has been scanning the book. He has been scanning those commands that the Father has given him to do, the prophecies that he is to fulfill, and he says, "All is done, the last brick is put in place." Ours is to humbly accept this. It is silly for us to think of coming up with our own righteousness, when we are told that Christ has his righteousness for us and he's done everything that is necessary for our salvation. Salvation is so easy and yet so difficult. Part of the difficulty is repenting of our sin and, as we heard this morning, being willing to go through that narrow gate and embrace the constricted way. Part of the difficult part is trusting Christ's work and Christ's work alone. But the easy part is coming up with a righteousness that is good enough in the eyes of God. And that's because we don't have to do anything. It is finished. Christ has accomplished it. Then secondly, B, under Roman numeral 1, the following events. We're told that he bows his head, he gives up the spirit. And Luke is going to give us the further detail, Luke 23, verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this with a loud voice, he breathed his last. But then we're also told in Matthew 27, some of the things that follow right after it is finished. Father, into your hands, as he gives up his spirit. Matthew 27 and verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and that veil was some inches thick. This is a miraculous event, as from heaven God rips it open and he says, you don't need this central part of the ceremonial law anymore. More than the rending of the veil, the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. There's the setting. Notice with me then, Roman numeral 2, the meaning. The meaning of this sixth saying, it is finished. Note the word chosen. It's a word that comes from teleo, which we get the idea of telic. We're working towards a purpose. A telos is the end. And the verbal form has the idea of bringing to a close, finishing, performing, executing, completing, fulfilling. But then more than this, there is this perfect form of the word. It has been accomplished. Something done in the past with results that abide into the present. If I were to say to you, I have been married, and you'll say, yeah, but you're an old guy. That probably happened a long time ago. It did. A couple of years ago, back in 1976. But you see, that thing that happened in the past has got its abiding results into the present. And that's what Jesus is saying. Something momentous has happened. It is finished, it is accomplished, and it will never be undone. It will never be taken away. The significance of the word then is that Christ has brought a work to completion with ongoing results. Christ has made a definitive accomplishment with an abiding impact and significance. Christ has finished the work of redemption, and if the world should go on for another 1,000 years, there will be sufficient merit in that deposit in heaven for millions of sinners yet to believe in Jesus Christ and have all of their sins forgiven because it is finished. Secondly, B, note the complex of completion. Bishop Ryle gives us the hint of where this message needs to go in saying that there are a lot of things that may be bound up in it. We're not told specifically, but what are some of these matters that were brought to completion? What is finished? First of all, number one, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. The taunts and the mockery of his enemies, even after the darkness, these are all but over. The pain of the nails and the scourging and the dehydration, all of those are done. The agony of the fathers abandoning the son is forever completed. Number two, the life of humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John 17, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." There's a sense in which Jesus is saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Number three, the ceremonial law as a way of worship has been finished. In John 1, we hear the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And this is telling us that all of those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 tells us, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." A few verses later, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." We hear in Colossians 2, having just focused on the death of Jesus, Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Anything that is wrapped up with the ceremonial law, it's over with. Doesn't mean that all Sabbaths are over with. There are some that are ceremonial, those Sabbaths that were associated with the various feasts. But there are at least one weekly Sabbath that is bound up with the moral law of God. But here, coming back to the ceremonial law and it being finished, logically, Jesus is the end of the sacrificial types that focused on that one true and effective sacrifice before God. But historically, we've got this connection. Jesus says, it is finished. He commends himself, his spirit, into God's hands. He gives up his spirit. And then the veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. God is making a connection here for us. Fourthly, the ancient prophecies concerning Jesus Christ are finished. Christ crushing the head of the serpent, the descendant of David to rule and shepherd the people of God, the virgin birth of Jesus, the piercing of his hands and feet, the dividing of his garments, the divine abandonment, his wine for drink and his suffering, his death as a guilt offering for sin, his body not decaying but rather being raised from the dead. Okay, you got me. That's going to happen just in the days following. But John explicitly tells us that fulfilling all of these prophecies was very much on Jesus' mind, for as he died, those verses I've already read from John 19, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, "I thirst." Number five, what's a part of the "it is finished"? The work of redemption. This work of redemption was also very much on Christ's mind. John 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 9, verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." And supremely, John 17 and verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." This work of redemption that is involved in the life of the Lord Jesus, it is finished. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he needed to have a perfect life. Sometimes this is spoken of as his active obedience, where Jesus is active in obeying God, and he does this, and he does this, and he does, and everything that he did perfectly. He was the perfect man. And then in his work of redemption, there is this passive obedience, where Jesus isn't specifically doing something. He is more passive in that he's nailed to a cross, and he is enduring the suffering that is dished out to him. Having become a curse for us, he is able to redeem us from the curse of the law. So here we have this work of redemption that is accomplished. And this work of redemption is absolutely unrepeatable. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll have a few verses here and then into chapter 10 as well. This work of redemption, Jesus says, it is finished. It was done in the past. There are these abiding results. If the world lasts for another 1,000 years, and it's going to, the new heavens, the new earth, this will never expire. His redemptive work has been accomplished. But here we are, Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. When Jesus goes into the presence of God, his Father, there in heaven, this is something that is unrepeatable. He enters with his own blood once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus' redemptive accomplishments are fully complete, and they are sufficient in themselves. We get it from the statements of Hebrews. We get it from the word, it is finished. Notice with me Hebrews 9, now verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Roman numeral 3, the practical implications. The practical implications of the sixth saying. First of all, the sixth saying, it is finished. It exposes the plain error of the Roman Catholic Mass. What is the Roman Catholic Mass? Well, let's let Roman Catholicism tell us. In the Council of Trent, they say that the sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory. It's a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. It goes on to say, both of the living and the dead. Forasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, that same Christ is contained and immolated. Immolate means to kill as a sacrificial victim. In an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, so the Holy Synod teaches that the sacrifice is truly propitiatory, an atoning sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. And then dropping down, for the Lord appeased by the oblation, something offered to God in worship. For the Lord, appeased by the oblation thereof and granting the grace and gift of penitence, forgives even heinous sins and crimes. Canon 1. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ is given to us to eat, let him be accursed. If anyone says, Canon 3, that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits only him who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. What is the Roman Catholic Mass? It is a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ in an unbloody way. And if you think of the emphasis of the gospel, that when Jesus offers himself, the disciples have forsaken him, it is that Jesus is doing it on his own without human assistance. And Hebrews has just been telling us that when those priests were offering their sacrifices, it didn't take away sin. So now why do we think that man is going to come into a picture and a human priest now is going to be able to do something to take away sin? How does this central religious rite of Roman Catholicism fit with the Word of God? And please understand, I'm not seeking to be down on anyone, but there is this noble thing called the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is finished. And we ought to say amen to that and embrace it. How does it fit with the Word of God? Well, there's certainly no command and no reason to re-sacrifice Jesus Christ. Why do we need a further appeasement of God's wrath if his wrath has already been taken away? The repeat of Christ's sacrifice contradicts the words of Jesus, "It is finished." This attempt to repeat the sacrifice of Jesus contradicts the explicit statements of Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. And at the end of the day, to dream of adding to the sacrifice of Jesus demeans that once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In a quick little bit of checking, it seems that no one knows for sure how many Roman Catholic churches there are. But I believe that there are something like 223,000 Roman Catholic parishes, some with multiple churches within them. So if we assume, for the sake of argument, there may be 250,000 Roman Catholic churches in the world, is it unrealistic to expect that in these 250,000 churches that there are 1 million masses offered each week? Do we really need that? The attempt to re-sacrifice Jesus is not only wrong, it is perverse. How could you read our passage this evening, link it up with Hebrews 9 and 10, and come up with this? For us, either the Lord's Supper is a real re-sacrificing of Jesus, or it's a memorial that is looking back to the once-for-all sacrifice that ended with Jesus' death and was followed by the rending of the veil, the quaking of the earth, and the raising of some of the Old Testament saints. be? What's the practical implication? It reminds us, it is finished, reminds us of the diligence and success of God in salvation. If we hear anyone say, it's done, it's finished, well, what was it that you were working on? You were working on something. Jesus completes what he has begun. Jesus did not give up. God the Father, God the Spirit did not give up. Jesus did not get frustrated and say that you and I were not worth the trouble. And in a sense, we're not worth the trouble. But in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Bless God. Jesus Christ is a starter and he is a finisher. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Bless God that the Lamb was slain. That Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world was actually slain in history, so that we can read, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Third practical implication, C. It declares a full and free salvation by faith alone. A righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And if you come with one penny of your own merit, you will perish. We are saved by believing in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ alone. The solas of the Reformation are fitting here, aren't they? Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Whoever you are, young or old, I urge you to go out of yourself and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you and I understand the significance of it is finished, this will really enhance our assurance of salvation, won't it? As we close, turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, in those middle verses, 12 through 14, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then dropping down just a few verses, now to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We began with J.C. Ryle. We may as well end with him. One comfortable thought, at all events, stands out most clearly on the face of this famous expression, it is finished. We rest our souls on a finished worked. If we rest them on the work of Jesus Christ the Lord, we need not fear that either sin or Satan or law shall condemn us at the last day. We may lean back on the thought that we have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation. We may take up the challenge of the apostle, who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. When we look at our own works, we may well be ashamed of their imperfections. But when we look at the finished work of Christ, we may feel peace. We are complete in Him. Colossians 2:10. If we believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these momentous words, these comforting words. When we do look at our own weakness, when we examine ourselves as we come to the table of remembrance, we have within ourselves those things that make us moan, to groan in our repentance. We're ashamed of them. But we thank you that there is this perfect sacrifice, altogether complete and altogether sufficient, that in your eyes, in your all-knowing eyes, the work of Jesus is all that we need to be freshly applied to us, to cleanse us from the sins that we confess. And we pray, O God, that we would be able to drink sweetness despite our remaining corruption, to know that there is such a sacrifice for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for asking for that little bit of vinegar, then to cry out aloud, and we expect victoriously, it is finished. It has been accomplished, and nothing can ever be taken away from that. Thank you, Father, for conceiving of this plan. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and residing in unholy men. We pray that you would make this ordinance of reflecting back, remembering our Lord's once-for-all sacrifice. Make your presence known to us. And we pray that you would make it to be effective, not only in the removal of the guilt of our sin, but in giving us a resolve to serve you and please you in the days ahead. We pray these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen.